Now, if you'll turn to the first epistle of Peter, I want to read from verse 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Few passages of Scripture contain more sublime truth than these epistles of James and Peter and John. But these 9 verses I've just read have so much. It's an interesting fact that the average commentator wants the book of Hebrews and James and the epistles of Peter addressed to Jews and to Jews only, unmindful of the fact that they are addressed to those who have been elected, those who have been born again, those who are brethren, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, those who have been bought with the incorruptible word of God, those who have been begotten by his own will. I frankly admit that they were Jews prior to their salvation when they became Christians. But I don't find any message in these epistles peculiar to the Jews as distinguished from Gentiles and from Christians. And so many have missed the full meaning of the book of Hebrews with the thought that it's written in the main to Jews who came very near to being saved but weren't quite saved and then drifted away back into Judaism. But it comes under the same category, I think, as Matthew. Have one on me. The book of Matthew is lost to the general group of Christians because they say it's a gospel of the kingdom. It's a gospel of the Jews and to the Jews. And it has little, if any, meaning or significance for Christians and for the church, despite the fact that Matthew 21:43 tells us that the gospel of the kingdom the offer of the kingdom was taken away from Israel. If it's taken away from Israel, then it is not applicable to Israel. But it's taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles, not all Gentiles that are saved, but to the Gentiles that bring forth the fruits thereof. And that makes the Gospel of Matthew peculiarly to the Christians of the age or dispensation in which we now live. And the Epistle of Peter is written to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the page here and look at the 18th verse of this first chapter, 1 Peter. You see that of which I'm speaking. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Under the law, the Jews had a price of redemption. They paid for redemption. But you here, who I am addressing, were not redeemed with silver and gold from your vain conversation received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this is written to those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has no application whatever to an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile, because they have not been redeemed. Now this is written to Christians, and it has a wealth of meaning for us. If you have been following the study of the epistles, when we come to the book of Romans, we have the first of seven churches to whom Paul addressed the epistles. And Romans is the first one that's given, and Thessalonians the last that's given. But in the writing of these, it appears that Thessalonians was written first, but it's last in the order of the epistles. Romans, though not written first, appears first. And one interesting thing about the order in which those epistles appear from Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one thing about them is that in all of the known manuscripts, the older manuscripts, some 30 to 40,000 of them, there's no variance in the order in which those epistles appear. Romans is first. Well, I think that's easily understood when you come to appreciate the fact that the book of Romans is the book that sets forth the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to know the gospel. Why? How? The end? The goal? You go to Romans. You don't go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You don't go to Acts of the Apostles. It's in Romans. And that's the beginning. Then when you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you come to a discussion of things pertaining to the time of the end. And from that on, into the Revelation, you have these epistles, letters, that pertain to the end time. Especially when we finish Thessalonians, we've gone into Timothy and Titus, Philemon, then into the book of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter and John, book of Jude, all serve as an introduction to the book of Revelation. So these things are treating of things pertinent to our relation to the end time and to the kingdom of our Lord. It might be said here that God's one purpose for you and me. God's one purpose for you and me is to get us out of this world and into His kingdom. That's His purpose for us. His purpose is not to build a better place in which we live. His purpose is not to clean up this place or anything like that. It's to get us out of it. And everything is moving toward that end. Now, as Peter writes to them, he calls attention in the third verse to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, he said, be the God and Father. As our Lord was talking to Mary on the morning of His resurrection, when she grabbed him by the feet, the ankles, what he literally said to her, instead of touch me not, he literally said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my God, to your God, to my Father, and to your Father. So he's not only the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the God and Father of all of us who believe in him. And now he calls attention to the cause of this blessedness. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. He hath begotten us again. That's an expression that's alien to modern parlance. The world knows about reformation, but it knows nothing about transfiguration. The world knows all about education, but it doesn't know anything about regeneration. The world knows many, many things, but it knows nothing and acknowledges nothing about being born again. Except a man be born from above, or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, he has begotten us again. The word again is interesting. Begotten us again. We were originally from the creative hand of God when he created Adam in the likeness of his own image. Now, the second time we have been created. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature or creation in Christ Jesus. So the word again comes in unto a living hope rather than lively hope. Unto a living hope. Hope is beautiful, but few people have any concept of the meaning of hope. In Titus, if you turn there for a minute, I'll show you where the majority get their thought and definition of hope. Talking of the blessed hope. You ask the average knowledgeable Christian, what is the blessed hope? And he'll tell you the blessed hope is the second coming of Christ. That's true in part, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. In the book of Titus, the second chapter, verse 11, we have that great passage. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. When I read a passage like that, I'm reminded of individuals who teach what we refer to as the limited atonement. There are those who teach that Christ died for the saved and only for the saved, that he did not die for the lost. Only the saved. That's referred to as a limited atonement. In spite of the fact that we read in 1 John chapter 2, for he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And then we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here we read that this grace that brings salvation appeared to all men, not just to the elect, but to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. Now, there's an expression which is gathered the word used so often, the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, they tie that blessed hope onto the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it belongs there, but the words are not in the order here in which they are in the original text. Translating that as it is in the Greek text, it says, looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our Lord, which calls attention to the fact that several times in the Word of God we have expression like the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ literally should be interpreted the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, but there's another gospel, and that's the gospel of the glory of Christ. One day He's going to appear in glory. Now, I want to say this, that this living hope is not the return of Jesus Christ. Words have a way sometimes of lighting up something in my mind and puts me to studying. And that word hope struck a note responsive one day, and I began to study the word hope. A hope is something which may or may not be realized. Now, let me repeat that. A hope may or may not be realized. Now, the second coming of Christ is not something that may or may not be realized. The second coming of Christ is certain. He's coming. He's coming. The resurrection of the dead is not a hope. And when Paul talked about attaining unto the resurrection from among those who had been raised from among the dead, he was talking about something which might be, and he wasn't talking about the resurrection from among the dead, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. Every Christian is going to be raised from the dead. There's no uncertainty about that. There's no hope for that. That's a fact founded on the Word of God. Now, the blessed hope is the appearing of Christ in glory, and the hope of us connected with that is that we may enter into that glory and be partakers of it with Him. That's a blessed hope, that I might share His rule, I might share His reign. It's by no means certain. And I'm like the Apostle Paul. I still say, I count not myself to have apprehended. I count not myself to have attained. I'm not like that. I finished speaking one evening at a certain place on the various crowns and ruling the reign of Christ, and one dear lady came down just in her, so excited. She said, "Oh, Brother Wilson, who are we going to reign over?" I said, "Well, I don't know. Tell you the truth. Who are we going to reign over?" Well, that's no certainty at all. But that's the hope. That's the hope. That somehow, some way up there, He'll say, "Come up to the head of the table." Or something like that. Now, here we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in this third verse, that we have been begotten to a living hope. Our hope is alive. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and being partakers of His glory when He comes. Now, that's the hope. But it's a living hope. A living hope. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives. Many have no appreciation, whatever, of the fact that Christ is alive and seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And our hope is a living hope because it's based upon Christ and His resurrection. We were begotten to this hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To show you that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is an accepted fact of mankind, next Sunday, and the majority of countries, nations around the world, they'll celebrate next Sunday. I believe it is, isn't it? As Easter Sunday. A Sunday commemorating the resurrection of Christ. Commemorating the resurrection of Christ. The whole world acknowledges that He rose from the dead by the general subscription to the truth of the resurrection. Now, God raised Christ from the dead. It was the resurrection of Christ being grasped by me in 1935 that revolutionized my ministry and my study. It was in 1935 that I came to see that resurrection had to do with the body of flesh and bones. And that God Almighty raised Jesus Christ from the dead in His body of flesh and bones. I am amazed at the men standing in pulpits here, even in the city of Chattanooga, of all denominations, including Baptist churches, that don't believe in the physical, literal, visible, tangible, bodily, corporal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of it as a spiritual resurrection and not as a bodily resurrection. But God raised Him from the dead. And so we have a living hope. Now, this living hope out there that we have is to or for an inheritance. We have a hope that we're going to inherit something. Now, if you've never been named in a will and had no inheritance, you may not be able to understand this as much as if you had been named in a will and had seen the inheritance fade away or go up in expenses. Some years ago, someone named the Hebrew mission in their will, but when the attorneys got through with the cash on hand, there wasn't anything left for the mission. That inheritance faded away. But we have been begotten to an inheritance. You and I are going to be heirs. We are heirs of a fortune. Now, turn to Romans 8 just a minute. I want you to get the scripture on this. Romans chapter 8. As pastor of a church, on various occasions, I've been called in to witness wills. And even after I came here, I had some attorney in town call me to come down there. And he was taking depositions and things on will I had witnessed out in the West the years before. And so you learn here about heirs in Romans 8. And 16, for the Spirit Himself, rather than itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. If we're children of God, we're heirs of God. And joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit some of the things He inherits with Him. If. Now the word if is very important, because it raises condition. And I want you to remember that, because we'll come to it in just a moment when we turn back to the Epistle of Peter. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, having been born from above, having been begotten by the incorruptible Word of God, we have become a child of God. Having become a child of God, we are now an heir of God. an heir of God. A man died just recently, reputed to be worth between $1 and $2 billion. People are wondering who are the heirs. Who are the heirs? Many fortunes change hands, and they go to the heirs. I called your attention once before, I think, to a multimillionaire that died in Galveston, Texas, a number of years ago, a great cotton exporter. And he had one son that was very rebellious. And in the will, he left this one son a dollar. He was in the will, and he was left a dollar, and that was all. That was years ago. That son started suing and suing and suing and suing, trying to break the will, trying to get into it. And while I was lying in the bed in the hospital at Houston 7 years ago, this month, I read where this son had run for the legislature, had gotten himself elected to the legislature, had introduced legislation to get a law passed that would enable him to qualify as an heir of the multiplied millions his father left, but the legislation was defeated. Just showing you the extremes to which men will go to try to inherit the part of that to which they are heirs. Now, we are heirs of God. We're heirs to the fortune and the glory of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the terms of the will shall be read, we'll be joint heirs with Him. If we suffer with Him. Now, I want to call your attention to one other thing here in 1 Peter. I'm talking about suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ, which is the same. Verse 11 of that first chapter. Verse 11, we'll go into it more in detail possibly next Sunday. But we read here in this 11th verse how the prophets searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before. The 11th verse, how the prophets searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. That literally is not of, it is for Christ. This is not talking about the sufferings of Christ, not the sufferings of Christ endure. This is talking about the suffering that individuals endure for Christ's sake, in keeping with the passage in Romans where we shall be heirs and joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with Him. And this is what it's talking about. Now, the sufferings here, it says, that we have for Christ are nothing in the world to compare to the glory that's going to be revealed in that day when He comes and the gospel of the glory shall be manifested. Now, let's come back to the fourth verse of this. An inheritance. There is an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. King James says, reserved in heaven for you. I think the preferred translation would be preserved. The inheritance is preserved for a certain group. It's not reserved for every Christian, but it's preserved for a certain group of Christians. Preserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto this salvation which will be revealed in the end time, which is the salvation of your soul. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now there's an inheritance up there and it's preserved. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not going to diminish. It's not going to pass away. It's going to be there, but it is preserved for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. That calls our attention, our Lord's indictment of his disciples so often, and calls attention to the sin which doth so easily beset us. Our Lord indicted his disciples about this with this expression, O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. How weak was the faith of the Christians. O ye of little faith, he said to them. Wherefore, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lack of faith is what is called the besetting sin, the sin that doth so easily beset us. It says, a man cried out, O Lord, I do believe, I have a little faith. Help or strengthen my little or my weak faith. Our Lord says, according to your faith, so be it. English language is the loser because we don't have a verb like the Greek of faith. In the Greek, faith is a noun and faith is a verb. And certain things in the New Testament were faithed. Where did you get this? You could say, I faithed it. I faithed it. I believed God would give it to me. I asked him for it and he gave it to me. I faithed it. We don't have that in the English, language. Now, we have faith in this inheritance. We have faith in Christ, that as the King of kings and Lord of lords, he's going to set up his kingdom. We have faith in him, that he's going to have kings under him. He cannot be the king over kings unless there are kings under him. He cannot be the lord over many lords unless there are lords galore under him. But they're there, and he's going to be the king over many kings, and he's going to be the lord over many lords. And certain Christians, through faith, can attain to that lordship and to that kingship. These things will all be revealed at the last time. We're on probation. We're being tried. We're being tested for work. I had a man tell me one day, superintendent of schools in the town where I lived, I had no thought whatever of teaching school. I didn't have any thoughts about that time. I was 18 years old. just enjoying life. What there was, I had finished 1 year of college. And I was walking the street one day, and he stopped and picked me up in his car. And he said, I've been watching you or something, and how would you like to have a position in the school system? And I said, doing what? And he said, teaching arithmetic. 5th, 6th, and 7th grades. Well, I said, fine. And they put me in, teach arithmetic. He had been watching me. I didn't know it. God's watching you, and God's watching me. He's got places in his kingdom out there to be filled. And he's watching us, and everything that comes our way is part of the testing to which we're being subjected. Look here, as we read on just a minute. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings. You rejoice when you think about the coming kingdom, and you rejoice when you think about ruling and reigning with the Lord. But then when you begin to go through the test, you go through the test, see whether you're capable or qualified to rule and reign, then you think it's terrible. You do. The trial of your faith. Or through great heaviness, through all of these things. I don't have it at my fingertips, and I can't go into it, but I wish, and I keep looking for it, and I hope someday to get the information. Maybe I can pass on to you That's one of the illustrations. But I think one of the most apropos illustrations that possibly could be found about this was the training of the frogmen for the United States and for the British Navy. The training to which they were subjected. Those in charge of training them tried every way in the world to get them to fail or make them fail, to wash out. They didn't want anybody that could be made to it. It was the most severe test that anybody is ever subjected to. But the Lord is subjecting us to test. And we have great heaviness of heart sometimes and disturbance because of these manifold testings. We're being tried. And if we prove faithful, there's an inheritance. And part of the inheritance involves rulership over certain areas. That the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. The trial and testing of your faith for this coming glory of our Lord is far more precious than gold. Though it might be tried by fire, it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When He appears, the trial and testing of our faith manifests itself as being true. And then hear that word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've been faithful over a few things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, whom having not seen, ye love." Whom having not seen, ye love. You haven't seen the Lord. I haven't seen the Lord. But we love Him. "Though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul," or the salvation of your life. One of these days is going to be written over our names or under our names in the halls of heaven. Faithful, unfaithful, loyal, disloyal, something. But we have the possibility of being faithful unto our Lord and being partakers in His glory when He returns and establishes His kingdom. And that's the end of our faith, which is the saving of our life, our soul, as it's translated here. Father, forgive us of every sin, of every failure. Grant unto us an insight into Thy Word, an appreciation of these truths set forth in this epistle. Now, as we go our separate ways, grant to each of us a safe journey to our homes. May neither the rain nor the slick pavement mar the passage. May each arrive there safely. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.